Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs, the 15th chapter. We've ended chapter 14 last time. We were looking at this book of Proverbs, and now we come to chapter 15. I'll read verses 1 and 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. A soft answer turns away wrath. By soft we mean a gentle answer, a tender answer, a self-restrained answer. In the letter to the Philippians, we get an example of that. Philippians chapter 2, where the Word of God says, verses 3 to 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. And Peter says much the same thing in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 23, when he says about Messiah himself, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The soft answer. Messiah taught that the tongue is the barometer of the heart. A soft answer comes from a soft heart. If the heart is soft, so will the answer be. And by answer, we mean a reply or reasoning. In the book of Judges, chapter 8, there's an example of this soft answer. The one that we're reading about is Gideon. Judges 8. In the account of Gideon, the previous chapters to chapter 8 tell us how Gideon was raised up by God to defeat the enemies of Israel. And at the end of chapter 7, verse 25, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeev. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeev they killed at the winepress of Zeev. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeev to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. These were the soldiers from the tribe of Ephraim, as we read in verse 24. Now, Gideon had not mobilized soldiers from the tribe of Ephraim, and they took this very badly. In chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeev. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Instead of firing back at them, he said, look, you captured the two princes of those enemies of ours, the Midianites, and those two princes are worth more than all their army. You have the real honor. You have the real glory. What was I able to do, he says, in comparison with you? He compares it to his victory over the enemy as the vintage of the grape harvest and their capture of the two princes of the enemies as the gleanings of the grape harvest. And he said, the gleanings are worth more than all the vintage. That was his way of pacifying the people, and it worked. A soft answer turns away wrath. That is, it averts, it revokes, it quenches, it puts the fire out. A soft answer. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, yielding pacifies great offenses. And by wrath is meant here heat, fury, like the anger that Peter had to face. In Acts chapter 11, we read about the anger that Peter had to face, the displeasure. He was indeed a leading an apostle, but he had done something where they felt he had crossed an invisible line. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts tells us how God guided Peter to the home of a centurion, a Roman centurion called Cornelius. There, Peter preached the gospel. And there, Cornelius and his friends and his family were gloriously saved, and they knew it. They knew that these men, these Gentiles, had been saved because God poured out the gift of his Holy Spirit upon them. And so much so that Peter said at the end of chapter 10, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He recognized from the vision that God had given him in that previous chapter that he was to call no man common or unclean, that God's salvation was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. But they had not yet, the brethren in Jerusalem had not yet come round to that realization. In chapter 11, we read how they contended with him. Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now there's nothing in the law of Moses to forbid Jews from eating with Gentiles. This was man-made tradition. And they were shocked that Peter, who was preeminently an apostle to the Jewish people, that he should visit Gentiles. He had said to Cornelius when he went to Cornelius' house, you know how with us Jewish people it is forbidden for us to go in and visit someone who is not a Jew. But God, he said Peter, has shown me that I was not to call any man common or unclean. Now he had to convince his Jewish believing brethren that this was so. How did he do it? He told them the whole story. He told them everything that had befallen him, all that God had taught him. And then he says in verse 12 of chapter 11, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Here you are, I've got witnesses. The law of Moses says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, I've got six. They were there, they were right there with me. They came with me from Joppa, they came to from Caesarea, from Joppa to Caesarea, and we all witnessed this amazing, wonderful new thing. He says in verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then he says in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who was I that I could withstand God? That was the soft answer. He didn't stand on his dignity and say, I am a leading apostle. You cannot talk to me like that. Mind your manners. He said nothing of the sort. He very gently accommodated himself to them. And the effect was a good one. A soft answer turneth away wrath. We read in verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Someone humorously said, these days it's difficult for the opposite, for people to believe the opposite. Do you mean to say that Jews can believe in Jesus and still be Jews? That is the quarrel that we have today. A soft answer turns away wrath, quenches the fire. There are two opposites here, the peacemaker and the one who is a wrathful man. Now we come to the second half of this verse, chapter 15, verse 1. But a harsh word stirs up anger. We've seen the value of a soft answer, absorbing the misunderstanding, not retaliating in kind, but rather pouring water, not oil, on the fire. But here is someone who does the opposite, who pours oil on the flames. A sharp, harsh word stirs up anger. Hurtful words. In the same book of Judges, we read about the men of Ephraim. They seem to be particularly touchy people. The men from the tribe of Ephraim. In the book of Judges chapter 12, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was raised up by God to rescue his people from the Ammonites, from their enemies, the Ammonites. When the victory was secure, the men of Ephraim came and said, why didn't you call us up to help you in the war? We'll burn you and your father's house with fire. Those were their bold, inflammatory words. Jephthah told them, I called you and you didn't come. You backed out of the battle. How is it now that you come pretending to be self-right, standing on your dignity and pretending that you have been injured? Grievous words stir up anger. They wouldn't accept the just blame, and the result was that there was civil war between Jephthah and his tribesmen and the men of the tribe of Ephraim. Grievous words are often self-justifying. Here's Jonah, sitting outside the gates of the city of Nineveh. He had been sent by God to proclaim, yet 40 days and this city shall be overthrown. 40 days came and went and nothing happened. The reason was that in the meantime, the people of Nineveh had repented and had mended their ways. Jonah forgot what God said through his servant Jeremiah. Jonah didn't remember that God had said, if I proclaim judgment against a nation and that nation repents of the evil that they have done, I too will repent of the evil I threatened to do to them. But Jonah was very angry. God understood Jonah. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 9 of the prophet, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? God had sent a plant to shade him from the sun. And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. And then the Lord spoke to him very gently. Why was God so patient with Jonah? And the answer is because Jonah knew that if Nineveh was spared, Nineveh would one day descend on his own people and take them all captive into exile. And that's why he was distressed. You have spared this nation which is destined one day to destroy my own people. How can I not be angry and upset about? I knew, he said, that's why I ran away from you. I knew that you would repent of the evil that you threatened to do to those people. But God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God cares for animals as well as for humans. It was a soft answer, but Jonah leaves his book with that question from God to show that there's no such thing as justifying ourselves in the sight of God. When the proverb says a harsh word stirs up anger, the word used is that of kindling fire in a thicket. We know all about forest fires. Every summer, we hear reports of hundreds of forest fires in our province. How can it start? It can start with just a cigarette that was not carefully stubbed out, thrown out of the window of a passing car. And soon enough, the tinder dry wood flares up into a huge flame. And finally, whole forests are consumed, homes are destroyed. Grievous words are compared to that, to a fire that rages out of control, mounts upwards. These stir up anger in the best of men. We read an example of that in the life of Moses in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, there's the account there of a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron, his brother, who was high priest. They thought that Moses and Aaron were taking too much authority upon themselves. They challenged the authority. And then, verse 12. Numbers 16, verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. They were allies with Korah. This is what they said. These are the words that really riled Moses. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. There was their anger. There were the grievous words, and it was an unjust and an unfair accusation. They said, you have brought us up out of a land of flowing with milk and honey. They compared Egypt, the land of their bondage, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They said, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, which was referring to the land of Canaan. But the fault was not his. It was all their own. It is because they refused to enter the promised land when Moses said, here is the land that God promised you, go up and inherit it. They refused, they rebelled. They had decided not to enter the promised land. And then they accused Moses, it's your fault. And then they said something else that was cruel and unjust. Are you trying to deceive us? The only way you can do it is by making us all blind so that we cannot see where we really are, and then you can say to us in our blinded condition, you are in a land of milk and honey. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will you deprive them from the testimony of their sight and of their senses? Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And God too was angry because he judged them. That was the occasion where the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them live. Displeasure. A harsh word stirs up anger. By anger is meant fiery displeasure. In this proverb, we have a double victory, a double defeat. A soft answer turns away wrath. The one who can control themselves in the face of severe provocation has won a double victory over themselves and over sin. Over self and over sin. But the one who has given way and spoken harsh word has been defeated by self and by sin. I remember, speaking about harsh words, a lady saying to her husband in their home, "You go for the throat." It's not unusual for husband and wife to disagree, but it was painful to hear the wife say to the husband, "You go for the throat." Cruel. Well, the next verse 2, tells us what the tongue of the wise is, and it goes along with the soft answer in verse 1. Verse 2, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." The tongue is the speech of the person, and as we said at the beginning, it's a barometer of the heart. The tongue of the wise, and the wise here is in the plural, uses knowledge rightly. Wise men, people who have character, who have ability, they use, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly in the sense that the wise person knows how to express knowledge or how to handle the knowledge that they have. The Bible says we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And the wise person knows how to edify by using their knowledge. They speak the truth in love. It's supremely true of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. We read about Messiah here, that he had that gift. Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 3. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. The Lord Yeshua said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, speaking about himself, he said, "I don't even speak my own words. I speak the words that my Father gives me to speak." Verse 30, John 5, verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing." And he's talking about speaking, teaching, pronouncing judgment. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. As I hear from my Father, so I speak." He says it over and again. Moses had said it hundreds of years before, 1400 years before Messiah came, God had said through Moses that he would raise up a prophet from the midst of them, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, says God, concerning the coming Messiah. So the Lord Yeshua also says here, I don't speak my own words, as the Father gives me to speak, so I speak. Also, to use the right means that the timing is right. Solomon says there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence. The Lord Yeshua himself said to his disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. There are certain things that we have to break up small. So the Lord Yeshua is saying here, I have yet many things to say to you, but all in due time. The proper timing is just as important as the matter that is being given, shared out. By knowledge is meant information, instruction, perception. In John chapter 7 and verse 26, verse 24, the Lord Yeshua says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. Rightly means not only at the right time, but also with love. There was a time when I wanted something very much, and a fellow believer said to me, if you want this too much, God will take it away from you. They were right, but it grated because it wasn't said with compassion. It was said in a judgmental spirit. We have to make sure that we do what the Bible tells us. I quoted that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1-3. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He speaks about misuse of knowledge in verse 11. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Messiah died? Misuse of knowledge can harm more than help. That's what the Bible tells us. So the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly means that it is used in the right sense. Peter puts it like this in the second letter of Peter chapter 1. And here he has a whole chain of virtues. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That is, your faith should be a virtuous one. But then he says, to virtue, knowledge. Your virtue should not be an ignorant virtue, but it should be guided by knowledge. And in turn, he says in verse 6, to knowledge, self-control, so that that knowledge is not uncontrolled. To self-control, perseverance. That's the next thing. Our very self-control should be something we should persevere in. We should persevere in self-control. To perseverance, godliness. It ought to be a godly perseverance. To godliness, brotherly kindness. here is the brotherly kindness, the thinking for the thinking about the other person, and to brotherly kindness, love. Love starts the chain, as it were. It is the key to all the rest. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, and there we see how it comes in that chain of graces in the believer. But the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness, says the second half of verse 2. The mouth is the outlet of the heart. The Lord Yeshua said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's what someone says in an unguarded moment that reveals who they truly are, or what they truly are, or how they have truly been thinking behind that camouflage. So that here, when the mouth of fools pours out foolishness, it refers to those who are clinging to folly, who refuse to learn, who like to remain ignorant. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. It's a sad verse. Jeremiah 8, verse 8 and 9. God is challenging his people here who have misinterpreted his words. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? In the days of Jeremiah, they reinterpreted the plain sense of God's word and God's law. God says, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Why have they done this? It is because they have rejected the word of the Lord. When Messiah taught the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't teaching a higher standard than the law. He was teaching the true standard of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, he's referring to the false interpretations of the law that were given, shallow interpretations. Those interpreters brought down the high standards of the law to their own level so that they might appear righteous. They have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? It's a very dangerous thing to tamper with the word of God. And when Messiah says, but I say unto you, he was reaffirming the true standard of the law, because the law is spiritual, says the scripture. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The law reaches not only to the action, as these false interpreters put it. The law reaches to the mind and to the heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The heart and the mind are included. This is what the law requires. The mouth of fools refers to those who have reduced or trivialized God's word. And we read about the mouth of fools that pours forth foolishness, that the wise man chooses his words carefully as he can, but the mouth of fools just bubbles over. And foolishness means knowledge misused. Foolishness, filthiness, foolishness, foolish talking, jesting, these are the things that the scripture tells us to avoid. And to motivate us, we have verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And by evil and good is meant here not just the appearance, but the reality. God is able to see beyond the appearance of good and see the heart behind it. God is able to see behind the appearance of evil and see the heart. Many times people's motives have been misjudged. We're all guilty of that. But God never misjudges. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. His gaze is everywhere. God says, I fill heaven and earth. He says in the prophet Jeremiah, can anyone hide himself in secret places that I should not see him? The book of Job puts it like this in chapter 34, verses 21 and 22. His eyes, that's God's eyes, are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There is truth. This is Elihu speaking to Job. He was the last speaker before God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And what he said is true. God's eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And by God we mean the covenant-keeping God. God who keeps covenant with his people and who will avenge the quarrel of his covenant with his disobedient people. He is our judge, he is our lawgiver, he is our king. All things, says the book of Hebrews, are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He is omnipresent. There's a famous psalm, Psalm 139, where David celebrates the fact. He's not terrified by it because his conscience has been cleansed. He has been forgiven. He's a forgiven man. And therefore, he can contemplate God's all-seeing look with complacency, with a heart and a conscience that are at rest. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. There is a picture of the all-seeing God. He is everywhere present. When Shaul was speaking to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, he used a touch of courtesy. He quoted one of their own prophets. Instead of just quoting the word of God, he accommodated himself to them and he spoke to them on their own ground. He says, as certain of your own prophets have also said, in him we live and move and have our being. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. His essence fills heaven and earth. He is watching over. He's scrutinizing. The eyes of the Lord are keeping watch on the evil and on the good. He is observing. There was a time when Sarai dealt hardly with her maid, Hagar, and Hagar fled from Sarai because she had been so severely disciplined for her insolence. The angel of the Lord found her in the wilderness as she was fleeing back to her homeland of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord said, "Where do you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said, "Go and submit to her, and I will bless you." It was a hard thing for her to do, but she complied. She didn't leave, however, without giving a name to the place where God had spoken to her. She called it Be'er Lachai Ro'i, the well of him who lives and sees me. She says, "God sees me. Thou, God, seest me." And that is what we need to remember as that word springs to our lips. It's a very fitting reply to the rudeness of the other person, or to their harshness, or to their unkindness. It's very, we think that's just the thing to say to them. Stop a little and think. God is looking at us. God is listening to us. I cannot call back that hasty word. I shall never call it back. Maybe what I say will cause a wound that will last the rest of the other person's life. Maybe it'll only be a scar that's left, but it's still a scar. So we ought to hesitate before speaking out of turn, especially as God is watching, God is listening. He is beholding, keeping watch on the evil and on the good, that is, on the unworthy and on the worthy and the agreeable. Nathanael, when he was brought to the Lord Yeshua by his friend Philip, heard the Lord say of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael turned in surprise to the Messiah and said, "From whence knowest thou me?" Messiah said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." There was something that passed between Nathanael and God, and Yeshua did not reveal it in his reply. It remained a secret between him and Nathanael, but was enough to convince Nathanael that Messiah was all-seeing, all-knowing in his divine nature, and as a result, his homage flowed out from a full heart. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We would dearly love to know what it was that passed between Nathanael and God, but the Lord did not give away his secret. Well, there we have to leave it for this week. God willing, we come back again next week to a wholesome tongue. So verses 1 through 4 are all of one piece, and even the next verses also have some reference to that first verse about the soft answer. Messiah never spoke out of turn. And our prayer is that he will enable us to learn from him how to speak a word in season. A word spoken in season, says the book of Proverbs, is like apples of gold in pictures of silver.